Yeah, when I watch what is happening in Kenya, I'm reminded of what Winston Churchill said before the US Congress in World War II. He said that, if you will allow me to use other language, I will say that he must indeed be a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, for which we have the honour to be the faithful servant. Now that is something I believe he actually made that before Congress when he went over there to persuade the United States to come into the war. Now maybe I haven't got that quite right, but it certainly sounds like he would use something in that vein. And as I understand it, he almost added it. He apparently suddenly dropped any kind of witty or superior twang to his speech, and he dropped into this particular phrase that I would say. That he must indeed have a blind soul who cannot see that some great purpose and design is being worked out here below, for which we have the honour to be faithful servants. And within the church today, he indeed is a blind soul that can't see the spiritual forces at work that are down in Kenya at the moment. And they are not our spiritual forces, they're the opposition, very much so. And it's interesting when you look at what's happening in Kenya and the time when that, the actual timing of that event, and you put it with the something else that also occurred around the same time. About the 27th of December, the elections in Kenya took place. That's when everybody went to the poll, and I think it went by reasonably well as far as the election is concerned. However, on the other side of the Indian Ocean, from Mombasa, from the Kenyan coast, you come across to Pakistan. And there, Benazir Bhutto was assassinated on that day. And immediately after that, the entire country erupted. And people died. And if you look at the photographs that are actually coming out of the country in Pakistan, you see the burnt out vehicles and all the mayhem that was there. And it was almost as if something then moved from there and went across the Indian Ocean and came across to Kenya. As I say, it's a blind soul within the church that can't see the spiritual forces at work within the world, because it was just last week, the beginning of, really, it's amazing. I mean, beginning of last week, on Monday last week, was when the actual Kenyan election was announced. And so it was Monday of this week that has just gone, and then all of the real trouble has come just this past week within the Kenyan nation. Now, what I want to do today is I want to complete the Armour of God series. Now, you might have thought, well, I've already completed it. Well, turn over to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. I'd actually forgotten about what Mr. Munro was going to speak on today. But it is interesting just how it fits together with the sermon. Because here in Ephesians 6, let's read the kind of introduction here. It says, finally, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole of armor. Notice, it's the power of his might. Pull on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against wicked spirits, or spiritual wickedness in high places. And then he goes into the various the armour itself. And then at the end of that, in verse 18, it says, praying always. Now the always there is to do with always as you're putting on this in the context, as you're putting on the armour. Prayer is linked, therefore, to the armour. And it's a vital part of putting on. What did they use? Talcum powder as they put armour on? Whatever they slipped the armour on with, whatever it was. In our case, it's prayer. It's prayer that allows us to slip the armour on. So praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. And here was Paul writing this to the Ephesian church, and he was in Rome. He was in shackles. I would presume that would be the case. He had a soldier there with him in the house arrest. But he would probably be shackled. That therein, in these bonds, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here we see how there is something that is needed at every stage of protecting ourselves. Everything that we do, it's got to be, as it says here, Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. It's not our might. It's got to come from God. And so in order to receive these things from God, we've got to go to God. We go to God and we use prayer to actually have the various qualities that we've been going through in the series. And so prayer is an integral part of the armor of God, and it's a vital part that we must put into the whole mix. And so I've got four basic points I want to deal with, but one of them is much larger than the others. And the first one I want to deal with is the fact that we need to pray as an ambassador of the new world. We are not here in the part of this world. We're praying as an ambassador for a new world, for a different world, looking forward into that different world. That's the way in which we pray. Secondly, we need to pray with fasting to defeat Satan. Fasting is an integral part with prayer when we're dealing with Satan. And it is something that we need to recognize. And certainly if we're going to use the armor of God and we're going to have it effective, there are going to be need from time to time to fast in order to draw closer to God. Thirdly, the prayer that we give, as we pray, we need to then apply each item, the specific item of the spiritual armor. So we're praying for truth. We're praying for righteousness. We're praying for the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're praying for the shield of faith. We're praying to grasp salvation. We're praying to use the word of God in a spiritual way. So all these areas that we've covered already, prayer needs to be applied to every single one of them. And finally, we need to pray, as was brought out in the sermonette, we pray for others in their battle, because as it says here, and for me in verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly. And that this is coming straight after where it says, and supplication for all saints. So the supplication is not just for ourselves as we put the armor on, but it is for other people as they also go through in their battles, as they have to go ahead and put the armor against the various problems that they're facing. And in fact, as we'll come on and see on the last point, it is far more, I personally believe it's far more effective to have people praying for other people than it is just to sit and kneel down or stand up or whatever and pray for yourself. If we go ahead and kneel down purely for ourselves, the prayer isn't as effective as if we pray for others and others pray for us. So let's deal with the first point, that we, as we pray, we need to pray as ambassadors of a new world. Turn over to John 17. John chapter 17. And here is Christ just before going across to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is a prayer that he gives. And he talks to God the Father, about the people that he's leaving behind. And here in John 17, notice in verse 13 it says, "And now I come to you." That's Christ speaking to the Father. "Now I come to you," he says, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled," or fulfilled to the full, "in themselves." In other words, these things I'm speaking in a world, in an age, in a satanic world. And he's talking about the disciples, and he's saying that they may have their joy, my joy, the joy that Christ had, filled to the brim in themselves, in the group that is the church. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So here's Christ praying. And how is he praying? He's not praying as of the world. Even though he came to die for the world, it's only being applied in certain instances where people are repentant, where God has actually chosen and selected certain individuals and called certain individuals. And he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world." So we also are not of this particular order of things, even as I am not of the world. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And this, again, it fits like a hand to a glove with Ephesians. You're looking at the armor of God and it's against the evil one, as it says here in verse 15. And it is a case that Christ was praying for his church. He says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." the both the church and also Jesus Christ, as they pray, as he prayed, and as we pray as an ambassador of a new world. We do not pray as part of this society, this world. And as we pray to God about the various things that we need to pray to him about each day, we need to make sure that that is very much towards the forefront of our mind. That no, we are not part of this society. It's not a case of, you know, oh, let me have a better job. Oh, let me have this. Oh, let me have that. Give me this. Give me that. Because that's the world they, the world prays. It's a case of, okay, Father, what is it that you want me to learn out of this? What is it that you are guiding? How is it in this particular trial that I'm in? You know, what's the trial for? You know, in certain trials, I ask the question and I scratch my head. And I think, well, you know, why is this happening? Why are we going through this particular problem? What is it about? I mean, I can't see, what have I done wrong? You know, what is it that I've, you know, have I gone off track somewhere? And sometimes I come to the conclusion, no, God wants to see, okay, what are you going to do in this situation? And it may just be that. It may be, what are you going to do in this situation? Because as far as we are concerned, as far as the church is concerned, we're not of this world. It's not a case of, we just want to kind of get ahead. We just want to go ahead and have everything run smoothly. It is a case that we have certain trials, we have certain difficulties, and God will allow these things, and then he say, right, what are you going to do in this? Because he knows that up in ahead, you're going to have something similar to deal with, perhaps in the world tomorrow, on a much, you know, much greater scale. And he wants to see, okay, how are you going to handle this particular situation that you're in? Turn back to Ephesians again. And certainly put a marker in Ephesians if you haven't got one there already. But what, let's have a look at some of the context that we did before. When we look at the context here in Ephesians chapter 2, and just notice how the context of Ephesians itself is pointing continually to the fact that the Ephesian church was not part of this world, that it was part of a new world which was coming, that it should be looking at that and looking at its place in that particular focus that it should have. Ephesians 2, notice verse 1, it says, "And you has he quickened, made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." So here, again, you're looking at Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the one that you see, as I said, is a blind soul that cannot see spiritual wickedness in the Kenyan situation. There is a wickedness in there that is a spirit, is a spiritual base to it. There's no question of that. And we need to be aware that here in this world, there is a prince of the power of the air, a spirit that works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we, that's the Jews, also had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just the same as anybody else. We were all the same. We're all just in this life that we find ourselves in, looking at things in a material, physical way. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ," because by grace you are saved. In other words, it was a case that God called us, God gave us, opened the mind, allowed us to see what is all around us, and allows us to have a comprehension of what's going on. And that's a pure grace. That is something totally given to us. It's not something that we can demand. We didn't work for it. There's no works involved at all. You know, no man comes to me unless the Father sends me, draws him. It's a drawing by the Father. And that was totally by grace you are saved. "And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenlies," as it literally says, "in Christ Jesus." We are now having a perspective on life, a perspective on the Kenyan situation, a perspective on Benazir Bhutto's assassination, and the things that are happening in Europe, the things that are happening down in the Catholic Church, what is happening over in Iowa, in the Caucasus over there. You're looking at all of the things that are taking place in the world, and we have a perspective which is very different from the world itself. The world itself is on the ground. The world itself is looking for the next paycheck, looking for the next physical thing that it's looking for. But it's what he's being said here in Ephesians 2 is, no, we've been taken out of that. This prince of the power of the air that works in the children of disobedience, we're not going down that direction. We've been taken away from that. And the reason for that, as it says in verse 7, that in ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So in other words, in ages to come, we're able to see the actual birth as sons into the very kingdom. But our focus then is on that. It's putting our life into that perspective. And this is what he's saying. This is what he's saying to the New Testament church. The Ephesians were a real people. It's like none of you have met the people down in Kenya. But we know them. We've actually sat down with them. We've eaten together. When we were over in Migori, we actually ate together. We had, they didn't have knives and forks. We hadn't used our hands in the Kigali, isn't it? Kigali, that's it. Basically the Ugali. It's like a maize flour that they boil up, and it goes like a jelly-like porridge, I think. You take a lump of this stuff, you push it in, and you can eat it with your meat. So you can actually pick your meat up with this maize flour. But we know them. But you see here in Ephesians, the Ephesus church were the same kind of people. They have the same goals in Kenya. They've got the same goals in Nigeria, down into the Philippines. Same goals, different cultures. Here, the Ephesian church, same goals, different cultures, different age. But the things that are being said by Paul here in chapter 2 is pointing them to the same goals that we have. As it says in verse 21, it says, in whom are all the building fitly framed together, grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together, a habitation of God through the Spirit. One body that is eventually going to form the temple of God, to which Christ will return, the very bride of Christ, to which Christ will return and marry, and will rule in the kingdom of God, having the same goal and having the same heavenlies, having the same perspective on life, all going in that same direction. And it should give us a totally different view. And therefore, when we're praying, we are praying as ambassadors of a new world. We are praying as ambassadors of a new world. That's the way in which we pray. We are part of the first fruits. The first fruits got a double portion. Why? Because it is battling against Satan and this prince of the power of the air. The other, in the millennium, they're not going to have to battle against Satan. In the great white throne judgment, they're not going to have to battle against Satan. It's going to be a much easier time, but we are battling. We need the armor of God. And in doing that, we've got to go to God and ask him in prayer. And when we pray as ambassadors of this new world. As it says here in Ephesians 6, in Ephesians 3, verse 17, it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So when it says over here in preceding chapter in verse 22, built together as a habitation of God through the Spirit, he's saying, look, that you can have the fullness of God, that you have the very Spirit of God there, and you're able to express yourself. You're able to look at things with a heavenly perspective, with a God-like perspective on things, even in this world now, as we pray. We're praying as ambassadors of that new world. And in chapter 4, notice, verse 13, it says, till we all come in the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when it says of the fullness of God, filled with all the fullness of God, the purpose is to produce sons and daughters of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of the world that will be ruled by Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's our perspective. And it should be our perspective every time we do anything. But certainly when we get on our knees, that must be the perspective. And so when we're looking at this subject, And when he's talking about prayer, in the context of the armor of God, we pray as ambassadors of a new world, of a different world. And as it says in Ephesians 6, in verse 18, it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We're praying in the Spirit. Again, the Spirit, word Spirit, suke, and also the word breath is the same. Movement of air is the same kind of meaning. So, praying with a holy breath, using a holy breath. That's what we're looking at. And that breath, that Spirit, is an alternative. It is a total, not just an alternative. It is the alternative. It is the total alternative to the ones who are referred to in verse 12, which are wicked spirits in high places. We have the spiritual armor given to us. We have to pray in the Spirit, as it says here, so that we can then be the alternative to those wicked spirits that are currently governing this world behind the scenes. But we will be there with Christ, and we are there at the moment as ambassadors of this new world. And that new world, as put in your notes, 2 Timothy 1:7, the spirit that is being talked about is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of love. It's a spirit of sound-mindedness. And if we are wackos, because, sometimes we do, we look at some people in the church and you think, they've got some way to change. We shouldn't be wackos. We shouldn't be, unbalanced individuals. If we look in the mirror and say, no, this is not a balanced approach, then that needs changing. It needs to be the measure and the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ, who was wanted to be part of the very, what they have. They had Pharisees invite him to the home, their tax collectors invite him to the home. He was a gregarious person. He was somebody that people enjoyed to be around. Is that what we are like? Or are we aloof? Or are we something which is not like that? Something not like Christ? Again, we need to ask these questions. We need to ask these questions a great deal. It's interesting that when you think of what's happening down in Kenya at the moment, in Nairobi, there will be embassies of various countries, UK embassy, American embassy. If you remember, the American embassy was actually bombed in Nairobi a few years ago. It was several years ago. It was the 60s, was it? 70s? It was quite a few years ago. I'm not sure exactly when it was bombed. I need to look that up. Anyway, but there is a park there at the moment where the old American embassy is. But there are embassies in Kenya, in Nairobi, of the US, of the UK. And there are ambassadors in those embassies. In amongst all of this, do they get involved with it? Do they get involved with the what is going on in the country at the moment? No, they don't. They make a note of it. They're aware of it. They're certainly watching it very carefully. But they're not involved with it. They're not part of it. They don't make the report as somebody who is in the country as a member of that country. They are ambassadors of their other country. And we, in this land, in the land of all the people that are listening to me over the internet, if we are part of the true church of God, then we are here as ambassadors of a new world, a world to come. And when we pray to God, we certainly pray in that way. Just final scripture in this particular section. In fact, I don't know whether maybe I'm going to have to make two parts of this section. But Revelation 12, turn over to Revelation 12. Because here in Revelation 12, it's talking about the church and its association with Satan. It's an inset chapter. And it talks about the church right from the time of ancient Israel, right through Christ, and right into the church time when the woman fled into the wilderness. And he talks about the great dragon in verse 9, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, deceiving the whole world. And his angels cast out with him. And then it says about For the accuser, in the middle part of verse 10, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And as I've brought out before, that blood doesn't just cover our sins. It covers other people's sins in the church as well. If people are repentant before God, and we assume they are within the church, and they're trying, we must forgive as God forgives. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And the word of their testimony, in other words, what they were doing, and, notice, they did not love their lives to the death. So what life do we have? We're in this world at the moment. We have a life. And it's a case of our life consists of our job, it consists of our family, it consists of all different aspects and facets of our life. But saying, look, these people, if we are going to be within that kingdom, these people have got to be prepared to put aside our life in this world, even to the point of death, if necessary. They didn't love their life, even to the point of death, if necessary. But we are there as ambassadors of a new world, of a new order. And when we pray, and we pray in the Spirit to God about the armor of God and the difficulties we're facing and how to apply the armor, we need to make sure that right at the very top of our list that we pray in the right way. We pray as ambassadors. We do not pray as part of this world. We're praying as ambassadors of a new world. Turn back to Ephesians 6, where you got your marker. In Ephesians 6, because going into the second point, it says in Ephesians 6, notice verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. These are elements of the armor are not ours. They're God's. They're things that must come from God. This is why it says, praying always with all supplications of the Spirit. And this is because it's got to come from God. So we pray with fasting to defeat Satan. Or from time to time, we need to pray with fasting. Because when we turn back to Matthew 17, we find here where the disciples came across a case where they were battling with a demon that was in somebody. And in this particular case, Matthew 17, notice verse 14, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to them a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls in the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, your students, and they could not cure him. They couldn't do anything about it. And then Jesus said, you faithless, perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Now remember, Christ was an ambassador of a new world. He knew his position within the world. He could see how that new world was going to come and his position within it. How long shall I put up with you? You bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the students, the disciples, to Jesus apart, and said, look, why couldn't we get rid of him? What was the problem with us? And Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it'll be removed, and nothing will be impossible to you. You know, that is how great faith is. Remember, it's the word of God that holds reality in place. It's the word of God that's holding that mountain there. Now, there's many other scriptures to put together with this particular one. We don't go ahead and start moving mountains around. that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to move the mountains around, which are the things that are against us, the things that are holding us back to becoming the very born sons and daughters of God. But it says, howbeit, verse 21, this kind does not go out but by prayer and fasting. In other words, in this battle, in this particular case, you don't just need prayer, you need fasting with it as well. If you turn back a few pages to Matthew chapter 9, you find here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, it says, then came to him the disciples of John, that's John the Baptist now, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often? But your disciples, your students, don't fast. And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, but the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. Now, the inference is from these verses is that when Christ was actually there, they could go to Christ and they could ask him whatever they wanted. Christ was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. And so they didn't need to get on their knees and pray to God the Father. They could go straight to the God that was there walking among them and deal with him directly. But you see, once Christ had gone, then they had to do the same as all the rest of us have to do. That is that we have to get on our knees and get before the Father, as Christ has told us to. And yet, to do that, he says, then, when that time comes, when you've got to get on your knees, when the bridegroom's taken away, when you've got to get on your knees to get in contact with the Godhead, then the time comes to fast. And you ask the question, well, why? What is the... what's the problem there? Why is it so necessary to go ahead and fast in order to get in contact with God? And it's got to do with the view that we have ourselves. Turn back to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Again, scripture that I read continually. But it is talking about the place of my rest, the house that you'll build me, in verse 1. And it says, for all these things is my hand made, verse 2, and all these things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man, this house, this individual, I will look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. There's a certain attitude and frame of mind necessary. If we are to get in contact with God, we've got to have the right kind of attitude of mind. And the view we have of ourselves is crucial. The view that we have of ourselves as we approach before God, as we get on our knees and pray, it is absolutely crucial to get the relationship right. That's why it says, the him that is of poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. The relationship that we have to God's word, the relationship we have to what he says, the relationship that we have before him, looking on ourselves and our lack of, if you like, anything, a poor and a contrite spirit. One that is humbled before God. You know, we cannot defeat Satan, but God can and God will. And so when we pray often we have to go ahead and pray with fasting. If we're going to defeat Satan, if we're going to apply the armor of God and use that armor properly, it's got to be done in such a way with fasting, because fasting then gets to the heart and core of our being. And it causes us to really recognize what we are or what we're not, because we're not, you know, our stomachs shrink and we get headaches and we start to feel thoroughly horrible. I mean, I always remember once somebody in college said to me, you know, I love a good fast. I thought, you must be mad. I'm totally off your trolley. I detest fasting. But the trouble is that it's the only tool I know to put with prayer that gives us the right approach to ourselves in relationship to God. You know, it's necessary. I remember talking to another member one time. He says, you know, it's that F word again. it's this dreaded word. But fasting is, it's necessary. And it is necessary to do it. It's necessary to do it from time to time so that we get the right perspective. If we get the right perspective of ourselves, then our approach toward God is correct. And the relationship between God is correct. And therefore, when we get on our knees and we pray, praying, yes, as an ambassador of a new world, but also praying, recognizing, no, we're human, we're flesh, and we need that contact. We need that additional help. And certainly, as we put this armor on, so the third point, which would be the most of the sermon, the praying as we're actually applying that armor. Praying, for instance, for truth. Turn over to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8. And it says, and in verse 30, and as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And Jesus said to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my students indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's what's going to liberate, and it's going to allow us to move forward. And what we need, again, we're looking at a new age of truth. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we see here in Romans chapter 8, yes, the truth makes us free, but what we're looking for the world as a whole, in notice verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, including Kenya, including the animals down on the Masai Mara, including the people down across the slums of Nairobi, including all across Pakistan, and all the other, you know, Mugabe's Zimbabwe. I mean, that was a paradise of a place as far as a human country is concerned. Vast agricultural riches totally ruined by a spiritual approach which is wrong. A spiritual approach which is one of total greed and selfishness instead of recognizing what is necessary to be able to produce from the country. But it says, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the entire creation, the creature, the creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, to futility, to chewing on itself, to survival of the fittest, to this spirit that works in the children of disobedience, this spirit of survival of the fittest, basically. Not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. You know, God allowed it. He allowed it to train who? To train the first fruits and to let everybody else recognize what living under this frame of mind is like. Even though they don't have to fight against it the same way we do, they still are living through it. They still are experiencing it. It's aversion therapy, you know, big time. That's what we're looking at. By reason of him that subjected the same in hope, because or that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we're looking to. And so when we pray for truth. And we know that the truth will make us free. And the truth will not just make us free, it will cause us to have what is necessary so that we can then bring liberty to the world as a whole. Again, praying as ambassadors of a new age. And that is the way that we need to start applying that piece of our armor so that we can fight against, you know, the truth therefore destroys whatever, you know, Satan is going to bring up. Because we can we can weigh the two, it's like having apples and oranges. You know, you have apples and oranges, you weigh the two and you can see the difference between them. And I know that the world, however, cannot see it. They look at the Kenyan situation, they see human beings. They don't see this spirit of the power of the air. But as I say, we within the church, it should be a blind soul within the church that cannot see there is a spiritual wickedness going on down there. And that spiritual wickedness is something that we've got to be aware of that also influences us, against which we fight. I mean, when Eve, you go back to the beginning of Genesis and you find that Eve listened to this individual who described as a serpent of old, that was subtle, that was an accomplished liar. I mean, he was a politician, let's face it. That's what he had to be. He was an accomplished liar. He could lie through his teeth and nobody could, you know, he was completely wide-eyed. And yet, Eve believed it. Eve believed it, and humanity has been believing it ever since. And if we turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, we find here that within the church also there is a problem, and we've got to be aware of this, particularly in the fragmented church that we find today, that we find Peter warning the people then about how they should have the things, as it says in chapter 1, verse 15, moreover, I endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have the things always in remembrance. He was their apostle, and he was telling them, look, you keep these things in mind. You remember what I've told you. Even though he's dead and gone, Because he says we have in verse 19 a more sure word of prophecy, that you do well to listen to what we're saying until that light arises eventually, because this will be the light that guides your steps. And in chapter 2 it says, for there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, or the Greek actually has in addition, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So the way of truth, which is what we're holding on to, which is what God wants us to hold on to, that can be evil spoken of because of the false teachers. And if we go into the second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness, because that precedes from the truth. If we go into 2 Peter, again, we're here at the moment, in chapter 2, notice verse 15, it says, which have forsaken the right way, because remember what we were talking about before, the way of truth that is evil spoken of, it's the right way. And he's saying here that these people have forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, going a way which is unrighteous. And the world outside goes that way, goes that same direction. And down in verse 21, again within the church, it says it's better for them that are not to have known the way of righteousness. And that's what we're talking about. It's a way of life. It's a way of righteousness. It's a way defined by the righteousness of God. And we need to be praying as what? As ambassadors of a new world. Ambassadors of a new world in which that righteousness will dwell. It's leading into this verse, which we'll read in a minute. But he says, it's better that they had not known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment that had been delivered to them. And the commandment delivered was commandment delivered, as it says, verse 2 of chapter 3, a word spoken before by the holy prophets and the commands of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. It's the apostleship is also part of the antidote there. But here in chapter 3, you notice verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, in which dwells righteousness. That is our focal point. It is ambassadors of a new world, and that new world is a world in which righteousness dwells. That's what it's going to be like. And therefore, as we get on our knees and we come before God recognizing the two trees, recognizing the fact that the going and taking the knowledge of good and evil to ourselves and redefining righteousness. It is God who defines righteousness. And so when we get on our knees before God as these ambassadors of this new world, we recognize that no, we need the truth, we need to pray about the truth, we need to pray about righteousness and about the right definition of that righteousness as well. We need to also pray that we need preparing, we need preparation for the gospel of peace. The gospel is the very good news of the kingdom. It's the good news of the sonship, the sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of God the Father. And Isaiah chapter 9, turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Here in Isaiah 9, it says in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Notice the increase of his government and the increase of peace that will follow that government. There will be no end. It will go out in all directions without end. There will be no end to it. And so the preparation of that is what we're engaged in. We are ambassadors of a new world. This new world in which righteousness dwells, it is the good news of this government, of this peace, that will be without end. Upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and establish it, which judgment with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, and the zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform it. This is what we're looking for. This is what we're looking forward to. And as we pray, as we get on our knees each day, as we recognize we're going through a trial, and we say, okay, I'm going through a trial now. Why? What is the problem? What am I supposed to learn out of this? And even if we come to the conclusion that no, God is just simply saying, okay, let's see how you handle this. Let's see how you deal with this one. Are you going to deal with it in the right way? And he just allowed it to actually take place to see what we're going to do. How are we going to deal with it? Are we going to deal with it by getting angry? Are we going to deal with it by getting depressed? Are we going to deal with it by going to him in prayer and asking for wisdom in the trial, as it says in the beginning of James? Are we going to ask for truth? Are we going to ask for righteousness? Are we going to ask, look, prepare me for this gospel of peace? Are we going to be focused on that? Or are we going to be just like the rest of the world? Give me money. That's what I want. Or whatever else the Beatles used to say. But here it says, this increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David to establish it forever. We go back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Again, we're praying for this, being prepared for this gospel of peace, being prepared for that kingdom. Here in Isaiah 2, verse 2, it says, and it will come to pass in the last days, the mountain of the Eternal's house will be established in the top of the mountains, and will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. And many people will go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of the Zion, and that is almost certainly the church, shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem, which is where the church will be. And he will judge among the nations, and rebuke many people, for they will beat their swords to plowshares and spears to pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now, they will not be going around with machetes, killing and butchering each other as they are at the moment down in Kenya. And it says, verse 5, O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. Walk in the light of the Eternal. We need to be preparing for that kingdom. They do at that time, and we do at this time. We're preparing for this gospel of peace, and we need to walk in the light of the Eternal. This is something we need to be praying about, and working towards. Part of that is to pray for faith. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In Luke 18, remember the context of this verse. You're looking at Christ having been demanded of the Pharisees in verse 20 of the preceding chapter, in chapter 17, where's this kingdom of God? And he says, look, it doesn't come with observation, or it's not with an outward show, nor here or there, but the kingdom of God is in your midst. In other words, he's talking about him as the king within their midst. He's not talking about in the middle of these Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees themselves were a bunch of rat bags. I mean, they were not the ones that had the kingdom of God in their midst in the way the world tried to make this out to mean. But he also then says to the disciples, he then said to the disciples, verse 22, about you'll desire the day of the Son of Man and you'll not see it. And then they'll say, see here, see there, don't go after them. For as lightning lights from one part of heaven and to the other part of heaven, that's how the Son of Man is going to return. It's going to be a literal return of Christ to establish a literal kingdom, or the kingdom being a spiritual kingdom, but it will actually have a literal government being governed by that kingdom, by that resurrected kingdom. And then it goes into verse 26, as it was in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married, and so on, until Noah entered into the ark. Days of Lot, They drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and then the day that Lot ran out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. And it says, so is it going to be in the day of the Son of Man. Now what happened there? It was a case that Lot fled. It was the case that Noah was protected. And you're looking at, therefore, you're looking at the fleeing of the church. You're looking at the protection of the church. Where it's talking about whoever's on the housetop, stuff in the house, don't come down and take it away. In the field, don't return back. You simply keep going. You're going towards the kingdom of God. And it says in verse 37, this enigmatic verse that says, and where are they going to be taken? The inference is. And he said to them, wherever that body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And this also points us back to Petra. It points us back to a place of a rock. Whether it is Petra or not, all of the scriptures seem to point to a place of a rock. And in that context, chapter 18, and he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to give up, not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God nor regarded man. There was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. Again, we are fighting against Satan. This is the armor against Satan. It is the armor of the ones who are part of this first fruits, because we are the ones that have to fight against Satan. The millennial rule, they don't have to fight against Satan. The great white throne judgment, they don't have to fight against Satan. But the birthright promises, the double portion, is for the church today as the first fruits. And it says, avenge me of my enemy, my adversary. And so here is this woman, symbolically, going down towards God in prayer, kneeling towards God in prayer. Now in the case, he's making the analogy, putting the parable together, for somebody going to a judge and saying, look, give me, you know, avenge me of my adversary, avenge me of my enemy. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I'll avenge her, lest by a continual coming she wearies me. So this woman had total confidence that providing she could get this judge to do something, the problem would be solved. The faith was there. The faith was there. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bears long with them? But we keep on crying in faith that God can do something about this. God will do something about this after we suffer a while. In other words, the purpose of this life is not to have an easy life. The purpose of this life is not to, you know, just coast through it. It is to be trained by it. That's why we're here, to be trained by this life. Though he bear long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Once he acts, it'll be just done. He'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Are people going to be just coming and coming and coming and continually trusting God? Well, again, as we pray and we apply the armor, we need to pray for faith. We need to pray for the kind of faith that Christ had, and make sure that we understand that it's the we look at this example, this parable here, how the continual prayer, continually coming before God, trusting him, praying as an ambassador of a new world, praying with fasting where necessary, because we recognize who we're actually up against. We recognize that no, we're going to have the right relationship between ourselves and God. Praying for truth, praying for righteousness, praying to prepare ourselves for that gospel of peace, which is the very kingdom of God. Praying also, therefore, for faith as well. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We find here the God of this world, as it says in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, but if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost. The people looking at the situation in Kenya look purely on the physical things that are going on. They see the butchery, they see the people being displaced, they see the murderous intent. But they don't recognize the spiritual force behind it. The spirit that is working in the children of disobedience. They're going in a false direction. He says, our gospel is hidden to those that are lost, that don't know the way around. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that don't believe. They don't have the faith. They don't realize that, no, there is a spiritual force at work. And they can understand and see that physical, the spiritual force. They see the effect of that spiritual force, even though they can't see the spiritual force itself. So the truth, the world has blinded the mind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those that do not believe. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of the God, should shine to them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And again, what does it say? It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's the power of God and the power of his might. So we're looking here in 2 Corinthians 4, that here we have this treasure in earthen vessels, verse 7, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And here is the evidence. And again, when we look at it, Hebrews 11 about faith, we see evidence expressed within each of the examples that you will give. And if you go back to the sermon that I gave on that subject, you'll see how those examples are part of that faith. They express the faith. We can see the evidence in the sense that, Noah had faith. You can't see Noah's faith. You can't see the fact that a flood's going to come on the earth. There's no evidence there at all. But the evidence is there staring you in the face. There's a dirty great boat sitting in his backyard. And there's some evidence that you can see that this man had faith. He knew for 100 or whatever it was years, he was dragging wood down, building this huge ark, this boat. And there is an evidence of his faith. And yet you can't see the faith. But the evidence is there. And what about ourselves? What? Here we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this hope for the future. We're ambassadors of a new world. We are praying about that. We're also praying and fasting where necessary. We're praying for truth. We're praying for righteousness. We're praying and trying to get in contact with God. Having this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power is of God and not us, which is what it says in Ephesians 6. And here's the evidence. We're troubled on every side, but we're not distressed. We're perplexed, but we're not in despair. Why? Because we're getting on our knees. That's why. Because we're going to God in faith, asking for that faith, asking for help through the trial, for the wisdom to handle the trial that we're going through. Persecuted, but we know we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. And it says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the blood of Christ we know has covered sin. And it says, we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And they didn't love their lives to the death. In other words, there was more important things going on in life. When they prayed about from the heavenly perspective. The perspective was different. Always bearing about the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus, the blood of Christ, covering the sin, so that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. A life that has this in this earthen vessel, that has trouble on every side, but a person that isn't distressed, that has a perplexed condition around them, but a person that's not in despair. Somebody who is being persecuted, but a person who knows they're not forsaken. A person who is cast down, but a person who knows they're not destroyed. And it says, with this life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body, for we which live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our mortal flesh. You know, they didn't love their lives to the death. They saw their life in a proper perspective. They prayed to God as ambassadors of a new world, so that death works in us, but life in you. And having the same spirit, we having the same spirit of faith, as he that wrote, I believed, and I therefore spoke, we also believe, and we therefore speak. And with from that mouth, it comes that troubled, yes, but not distressed. Perplexed, yes, but not in despair. Persecuted, yes, but knowing we're not forsaken. And here is what's coming out of the mouth. And the only way we can do that is by going to God in prayer, asking for the faith that's necessary, allowing him to work with us, asking for the wisdom as he does work with us, and making sure that prayer becomes an integral part of putting that armor on, allowing that armor to be there, and therefore standing against what Satan is going to throw at us and all the discouragement and everything else that is being mentioned here. We need to make sure that we pray to grasp hold of salvation. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. So we pray to get hold of, to grasp, to comprehend, to get a hold of salvation. Here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "For our conduct," or our citizenship rather, probably better translated, "is in heaven." It's from a heavenly perspective. It's coming from heaven, and we have this heavenly perspective of being an ambassador of a new world. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, brought out in the sermon, it is recognizing the lordship. It is recognizing who is the supreme authority in our life. "Who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even to subdue all things to himself." So we're looking at this Savior, this rescuer, who is going to go ahead and give us rescue, give us salvation from death into a new world, into a new era for the entirety of the earth, and give us a purpose and place in that world. And notice in verse 12 of this passage, it says, "Not as though I'd already attained, either was already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this to you." In other words, he will work with you. He will produce the kind of character that is necessary and allow you to see what the rescue is, what the salvation is. And we pray in order to get hold of that. We also pray to be able to use the God's word spiritually. If we just turn back a page to chapter 2 of Philippians, it says in verse 5 about having this mind which is in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it says in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom," and notice, we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. We're in the midst of a world that is going in a certain direction. And it says, "And amongst whom you shine as lights of this world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain," because he was the one that gave them that word of Christ, allowed them to see the same word in the Old Testament and allowed them to comprehend what the Old Testament was really talking about. And so we need to pray to use God's word spiritually, to use God's word properly, that we do in fact hold forth the word of life, so that Mr. Armstrong, quite frankly, may rejoice in the day of Christ that he didn't run in vain nor labored in vain, that what God gave him to give to us was it did indeed take root, did indeed produce the individuals who within this crooked and perverse nation are shining as lights in this world, are reflecting a different, a new world, as ambassadors of that new world. Let's just go over to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. It talks about this word of God that we've got to use, this word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And it says in verse 12, "For the word of God is living, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword." And so we're looking at reproof, we're looking at correction. It cuts both ways. It reproves, it shows us where we're wrong, and it corrects, it shows us where we need to go from that point. "Powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, spirit, joints, marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's nothing that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom with we have to do." So again, we've got to be praying, to be asked to be able to use that word of God spiritually. Use it the way Christ wants his bride to use it. This is all part of it. When we're putting on the armor of God to resist against Satan's ideas, if we do not use it spiritually, we will use it in a way that, I mean, remember what Satan did. He says, you know, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Because he talks about, throw yourself down, because it says his angels will keep charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He misquotes scripture. And we can do exactly the same thing. We can get this book and we can look at it in a totally wrong way. And there are people by the multiple thousands, if not by the millions, that are looking at this book in a totally wrong way. So when we need to apply the armor of God and apply it properly, so that Christ, as Christ says, you do not tempt the Lord your God, you do not put him to the test. And he used the word of God in the right way. He applied it in the right way. The Pharisees were saying, stop the disciples from eating grain with food with unwashed hands. I mean, Christ said, that's not the issue. It doesn't mean to say you've got filthy hands that you're going to go ahead and eat some food with, but it means that you do not have to go through this Pharisaical ritual every time you eat any food. And again, we can get into the wrong use of this word. And the only way that we can use this word of God spiritually and properly is to be in contact with the God who gave it, so that we've got the Spirit of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Spirit of God has got to be there. And we gain that spirit by getting on our knees each day. And as it says in chapter 5 of Hebrews, it says in verse 12, notice, it says, "For when at the times you ought to be teachers, you've got need that one teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." But you're still dealing with whether or not it's right to work on the Sabbath or not. If that's our level of understanding, we've missed the point. Of course it's not right to work on the Sabbath. We should be going on beyond that to understand what is the mind of God about the Sabbath day. What is the mind of God regarding all the laws? What's the mind of God regarding this word of life? He says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of a full age, even those that by reason of use or of habit have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." And God will lead us through the trials, And as if we are approaching them properly, if we're praying as ambassadors of a new world, if we're praying with fasting where necessary, if we're praying to use that word of God spiritually, the way that God intended it initially, then we will start to discern good and evil. We'll start to be able to tell good and evil according to His standard. It is His standard that is so vitally important. So the final point, that was a fairly marathon point, because going through each of the various elements of the armour. But if we go back to Ephesians 6, this section where it talks in verse 18, it says, praying always, and the always, as I said, refers back to the preceding verses. It's referring to all the elements of the armour being put on, and we pray in order to put them on, in order to have the Spirit of God, and that we are strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that we do it according to God's perspective all the time. But praying always, in verse 18, with all prayer and supplication. Now, supplication implies a repetition. In other words, you don't just go to God and ask Him once, say, okay, give me a bike. I mean, you know, if a child comes up to you and asks you for a bike, the chances are you wouldn't have it. It was the classic one that I've ever heard of was my wife. But my wife has a young child, as a little girl of about nine years old. She wanted a dog, and she pestered her parents for a dog. But rather than just pestering her parents for a dog, the first thing she went out is she bought a dog lead. And the next thing she bought was a dog collar. And the next thing was a dog basket. And the next thing was a dog bone. And on she went, and she just kept on buying things with her pocket money, all dog related, till finally her parents gave in and bought her a dog to go with all the other bits. But this is it. A child knows instinctively how to do this. And here it says, praying always with prayer and supplication, asking and keeping on and asking. As we've just read over Luke 18, you pray and you don't faint. And it says here, you're praying with supplication in the Spirit and watching, being alert, it literally means to chase away sleep, the word watching here. Watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication, notice, for all saints. As I said, in so many cases I have noticed that if I as a minister will anoint somebody, sometimes they're healed straight away. But very often what is necessary is to bring other people into the prayer chain, if you like, and then they are healed. And I've noticed this significantly on numerous times. And it says here, supplication for all saints. That's the purpose of the update, the purpose of the messages, the prayer requests that go around, is so that we can be praying. And I think we are. I'm convinced that people are praying about the Kenyan situation. And so must we. We should be. You know, you imagine, you put yourself in that situation. You know, you are literally running for your life. You are hiding. I heard of one particular case where somebody spent the night on top of their house roof just to keep an eye on things because they just did not feel safe inside the house. And this was, you know, the case of I believe it was actually a church member. It wasn't somebody that was with us, but it was somebody with another organization. But it says, watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me. And I'll say this, the journey down to Kenya was one of the easiest we've had. And looking at what's happened afterwards, it makes you think. Because we did ask people to pray about it, and people did pray about it. It does make a difference. Don't think it doesn't. God has made it such. He wants a united body of people in order to be that bride, in order to be that temple to which Christ returns, and it will be one church. You're not going to have all this fragmented nonsense that we've got today. Eventually it will be one church, but it will be God who unites, and He will unite it His way, not ours. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein, in these bonds, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Here Paul was redressing the situation he found himself in. But you know that there are numerous examples within Scripture. I mean, putting in notes James 5:16, where it talks about praying one for another, that you may be healed. As I mentioned before, that is something that I have noticed personally myself. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Here we see Samuel, and Samuel says in verse 1 of chapter 12, and Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have listened to you, to your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. So this was the time when the people asked for a king. And if you notice what it says down, in verse well, he says a lot of things in here, but I just want to point out in verse 23. It says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Eternal in ceasing to pray for you. So Samuel equated not praying for the people who had rebelled against God. Yet he said, look, I'm not going to sin by not praying for you. He equated not praying as sin. And this was, again, he was a mighty prophet of God. Moreover, as me, God forbid that I should sin against the Eternal in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. He would teach them the good, the right, the honorable way to go, but he would not stop praying for them and going to God and interceding to God, before God for them. Another couple of scriptures you can put in your notes. Genesis 20 verse 17, where Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and Abimelech, therefore, the wives of Abimelech, therefore, were productive again. Job 42 verse 8, Job prayed for his friends. God told his friend to go ahead and have certain sacrifices made, and Job was had to do that. Let's just turn over near to Ephesians 6, a couple of scriptures to close. Over in Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul also here mentions this same passage where he was desiring the church at Colossae to be praying for him. In Colossians 4, it says in verse 2, it says, continue in prayer and watch in the same. Be alert. You know, have that spiritual growth. With thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He's also writing these words in Rome, in bonds, in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, he'd obviously prayed about this himself. There's no question of that. But part of this putting on the armor, he knew he was about to go in front of Nero, as far as I know, at this particular case. And Nero was not the most approachable of individuals, let's put it that way. Now, this was his first appearance before Nero. The second appearance before him, he got his head chopped off. But this first appearance, he survived. But he obviously must have prayed. But he wanted the rest of the church to pray as well. And it was all part of putting on the armor of God, because he wasn't fighting against Nero. He was fighting against wicked spirits in high places. And he knew that. He'd written about that. And he says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And then he gives them a direction, which obviously is also what he needs to do as well. Walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. So he's saying it to them, but he's applying it to himself. He's saying it from his heart, because that's what he had to do. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. He's telling them to do that, but he's really telling himself. And he's telling them to do that and then to think of him and his position when he's going up before the emperor. And again, we need to be aware that these are real people. These are not, you know, they're a few thousand years ago. They're real people down in Kenya. These are not the people with the same view of the future that you and I have, the same hope and dreams, and so were the people here as well in Colossae. So were the people here. If you turn back to Ephesians 6, these people also had the same things to face that you and I have. And so let's just remember this section, this final sermon on this series. It says, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might." That's what we're aiming for. It's not our strength. It's not our ways. "Put on the whole armor." It's not just one of the pieces. It's the whole lot. "The whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And devil means slanderer. So the word is coming from a different spirit. It's the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, and against wicked spirits in high places. Therefore you take to yourself the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand," in other words, right through into the future, as ambassadors of this new world, we will eventually be able to stand before Christ when he returns. "Stand therefore," that's standing now, we stand now looking forward into that time that we'll stand in the future, "having your loins girt about with truth," a belt there that you can tuck your loins in and you can therefore move, "loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness," protecting the vital organs that are underneath that breastplate, "and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace," moving forward to that time of peace. A time of peace brought about by the gospel, which is the kingdom of God, which is to do with the very sons and daughters of God. And it's preparing for that role right now. "And above all things, taking the shield of faith," both over us, holding it up above us, and also above, making sure that we do this, "with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked," or that wicked one, "and take the helmet of salvation," that helmet that covers the vital part of our brain to make sure that we are able to also look in our eyes as well, "and the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God, being able to rightly discern that word. And this is how it's done. It's done praying always, as you all put all these things together, praying always with all prayer and supplication, continually coming before God in this way, "in the Spirit, watching," being alert, chasing away sleep. That's what the Greek means. Chase away sleep thereunto, "with all perseverance and supplication for all saints."